Have any of you ever witnessed a small child where they're about to do or touch something and an adult, probably a parent, tells them no, and then they look the parent right in the eye as they slowly reach their hand over to whatever it is. Whatever it is that the parent just told them not to touch. How many of you were that child? That was definitely me. I was that teenager. I was that young adult. One of the things that we all share in common is that none of us like to be told no from our earliest days. In fact, Zan, our music leader this morning, he said I have permission because his daughter was not having it that she could not have another donut hole this morning. And I'm like, now Zan, at the beginning, I'm going to use this illustration. It's not about your daughter. He's like, totally use my daughter. So, you know, from one of the things we share in common, again, from our earliest days, it's like in our nature, like we want what we want, when we want it. We want to do what we want, the way we want. We don't like to be told no. We don't even like to tell ourselves no. We don't like it. In fact, we resist it. And some of us, based on our temperaments, our personalities, more than others. And even for those of you that you are by nature rule followers, that doesn't mean that you like to be told no. And yet all of us can look back at times when we rejected being told no or telling ourselves no, only to have it result in pain. We all look back at certain decisions and we ask this question: what was I thinking when I made that decision? How did I talk myself into that? All of us have said and done some things that we now regret, but in the moment, somehow, it totally made sense, or we made it make sense at the time. Like, what is that? And this is a big deal, not only for us that are adults, but for those of you that are parents, for you're raising children or grandparents, and you're trying to seek to influence your grandchildren. So we began this series to try to get to the birth point, the starting point of all of that, because especially if you say that you're a Jesus follower, if you never have to accept no or never tell yourself no when it comes to what your wants, your appetites, your desires, then you just need to know you're not following Jesus. You just need to know that. Because Jesus said plainly, whoever wants to be my follower, be my disciple, must actually deny themselves. It means tell yourself no and take up their cross and follow me, which goes against our individual nature. And it definitely goes against culture, where the message is, in every way, be true to yourself. Live your truth. Just be you. Follow your heart. And yet we know from personal experience that while there is some truth to this, if there's no boundaries, if there's no guidelines, you and I will follow our heart right into things that hurt us. We've done that. You followed your heart into things that have hurt you, hurt others, hurt your relationship with God, complicated your life, or created regret. In fact, you know, we realize that prisons are filled with individuals who are just being true to themselves, living their truth, following their heart. But where is the pivotal moment? It's like, at what point should the warning bells be going off and the whistles be going off? And we've traced every regret to a fork in the road in which we face two choices, two options. And while something in us knows which choice or which path is the better one, it's the right one, there is something that draws us, even pulls us in the opposite direction of what we ought to do. And that thing we identified as temptation. And as one of the greatest leaders of the Jesus movement, Paul wrote this, and we've talked about this, that I find this law at work in me. Although I want to do good, it's like evil is right there with me, got the angel on one shoulder, the devil on the other shoulder. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, I delight in the good, but then I see this other law at work in me. It's like waging war against the law of my mind that knows the thing that I ought to do. And the law that is waging war against our minds, we've identified as temptation. And everyone is tempted. Every single one of us is tempted. I was a little dismayed to recently find there is a Cinnabon shop in Park City. Now I have another temptation to deal with. Everyone is tempted. But it doesn't make sense if you think about it. I mean, why would you do something that you know is going to hurt you and possibly, if not probably, hurt people that you love? I mean, it's irrational. And what's even more irrational is, why would you do something again that you chose to do in the past that has already hurt you and hurt others before? It's created regret in you. It made you go in the moment, I am never, going to do that again, but then you go and you do it again. Like, what is that? Why would you do that? Why would I do things that have hurt me, and I know they've hurt me? Why do I do things that hurt my family when I love my family? Why do I do things that hurt my body when I love my body? And you can't just chalk it up to selfishness, because selfishness says it's all about me, which would mean that I would only do what's best for me. And yet, even as selfish as I am, I sometimes do things I know will hurt me, things that I regret. And yet, these are the things I continue to do. It's like, why? So we've been talking about temptation, and specifically this passage in Scripture where Jesus is tempted, and every temptation that you and I will face will fall into one of these three categories. And it's amazing that we have this recorded for us right in the Bible, in the Gospel of Matthew. You should read it for yourself. Now, Jesus is tempted in specific ways that you and I will never be tempted. We're never going to be tempted to turn like stones into bread or jump off a high tower to make a point, or we're never going to be offered all the kingdoms of the world. But as we look at these temptations, as we look at these, we learn some important things about ourselves that can guide our future decisions. And the first one we talked about is that every time that we're tempted, there are three things at stake for every single one of us. Your future, your family, and your faith. Every single time you and I are tempted, your future's at stake. And you know this is true because your current reality was at one time your future. And it was altered or impacted by decisions that you made that are now in your past. And you wish you could go back to the past and respond differently than you did to a temptation that you gave into maybe several times, because it's impacted your current reality. It also impacts your family. In fact, I flipped it last week, because some of you now deal today, you deal with things that are the result of your parents' decisions. Some of the baggage that some of you carry is because they gave in to temptation, that they made decisions that impacted you, that impacted your family, the rest of the family, and you're still living with some of the consequences within you. And then there's like holiday and family gatherings, and it's like, okay, which one do I go to, because these two can't be in the same room together anymore. And you may be second or even third generation, and yet it's still impacting you. And here's the subtle but most important, maybe the most important thing: your faith is at stake. Every temptation is a test of your faith, not just your self-control. If you believe in God, the issue in every temptation is, can God be trusted? Can God be trusted in the details of my life? Or is there just big God out there somewhere, and if I don't, it won't. If I don't, he won't, she won't. Can God really be trusted in the nitty-gritty of my day today, details of my life? So a couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' first temptation, which is to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And it was a legitimate need. It's a need that we all face. And today we come to the second temptation. And the more religious or the more spiritual or more Christian you may be, the bigger this one is. It's such a subtle temptation. And you can go for years giving into this temptation and not realize that you're falling to this temptation. So this is Matthew chapter 4, where we find these temptations. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. And Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. He's being tempted to make food. As a side note, isn't it interesting that the first temptation of Jesus had to do with food? And for many of us, one of our biggest temptations has to do with food. So you're not alone. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city. That's Jerusalem. And we don't know if it was like a Star Trek moment, like suddenly beam me up, Scotty, and they're up there, or they walked there and into Jerusalem and somehow climbed up the back of the temple and got to the top. But however it happened, the enemy had him stand at the highest point of the temple. So now Jesus and the tempter, they're standing on the highest point of the temple, which is 20 stories, over 200 feet high. And the idea is that they're looking down into the courtyard, and all of these people coming and going, the high priest, the chief priest, the leaders, some of the Jewish people, some of the Gentiles, they're going in and out. Everybody's milling around doing their thing. Cue the devil. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Just jump. Now, the first time Satan tempted Jesus responded with, It is written. And so Satan's like, two can play at that game. I can do that. So he quotes Scripture. Throw yourself down, for it is written. He, talking about God, will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not even strike your foot against a stone. So Satan's like, look, Jesus, you and I both know, like, God's watching out for you, and he's got you, but down there, look at all these people. You realize that you're going to have a hard time impressing these people. You're going to go down there and go, I'm the Son of God, and they're going to go, yeah, whatever. We've seen like a whole bunch of you in the last 40 or 50 years. You know that the hardest people to prove your deity to are the people right there, right down there, these religious leaders. So I've got a great idea to help with all of that. Just jump. Because God has gone to great lengths to get you here. It has taken hundreds of years. It is written. It's written that God will intervene. So just jump. And all these people are going to go, oh my gosh, there's this guy. He just jumped. And then you're going to like hit the ground, pop back up, dust yourself off, and like boom. Or you're going to be caught in midair and like then just like hover on down. Maybe there'll be a light. And then people go, whoa, who are you? And you're like, I am the Son of God. And they're going to go, you are the Son of God. And they're going to believe this. Just do this. Just jump. You're going to be in. In other words, come up with a great plan, pull the trigger on your plan, and then expect God to intervene and bail you out. Because it's written, God will bail you out. So just do it. And this is the subtle temptation for a person who is a God follower, or a person who takes God and the Bible seriously. It's the temptation to presume and assume on God. It's a temptation to come up with a great plan and then pull the trigger on it, and then expect God to intervene and bail you out. It's the temptation to decide there's something I want, and maybe it's something I'm even convinced that God wants me to want, to launch myself and then expect that God is going to take care of me, to launch myself and then say, God, you're going to catch me, right? You're going to help me out, right? I mean, God, you're going to bless me and come through for me, aren't you? I mean, after all, you're a good God. I mean, it says right here in my Bible in Jeremiah 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And then it says over here that my God shall provide all of my needs according to the riches of my glory, of your glory. And so I've got plans, I've got needs, and you've got to meet my needs. And God's going, oh, you found that verse. You got me. All right, what do you need me to do? It's the equivalent of a 17-year-old in the car with his buddies, and they're doing stuff that they shouldn't do, and they've got stuff in the car that they shouldn't have in the car, and he's driving around, and one of them says, man, I hope we don't get busted. And the driver says, don't worry, my dad's an attorney. If we get caught, I'll just call my old man. He'll bail us out. See, in that scenario, the father is the authority, but the son is forcing the father into a position where the father becomes subservient to the son. I'm going to force my father to do something for me. I'm going to put myself in a position where my father has no option but to come and rescue me, which means I'm going to assume and presume on my father's authority and power and influence and ability, and that is what Satan is tempting Jesus to do. It's the young lady that says, you know, I know he's not a Christian, and we share different values, and we don't have much in common when it comes to faith, but once I marry him, I'll work on him. And I mean, God can always make him more spiritual. He can't make him better looking. Or it's the kid who doesn't study, but praise God. Mom and Dad say that you always answer prayer, and you love me, which means you don't want me to do badly, so I need you to help me pass, even though I didn't study. It's a couple who's irresponsible with their money, and they suddenly get into a situation where they're feeling the pain of their financial responsibility, and they're praying and finding verses and quoting scripture about how God will provide for all of our needs. And like, I needed that big flat screen. I needed that MacBook. I needed that new car. And I got a great price at 0% interest or zero interest or lease or zero interest for 60 months. And it's like, God, I pulled the trigger on some things, and now I'm trusting you to make it all work out. And I'm going to get my friends praying. A few years ago, and I'm not making this up, I watched as a young couple, not part of this community, by the way, who they were posting a bunch of pictures online, kind of in real time, of this amazing, romantic, week-long vacation at a five-star resort in the mountains that involved whitewater rafting and scenic heights and hikes and horseback riding and this huge, beautiful cabin with this huge, gorgeous master suite and romantic meals at restaurants overlooking the mountains, like only the best. And it was hashtag God is great, hashtag blessed. And then to see them literally 2 months later, again, I'm not making this up, they're posting on social media pleading for help for several repairs and work that needs to be done on their house that's falling apart. Like drywall work, mold, the air conditioner was going out, which they knew before they went. And it's like, what? Especially those outside the church, like they're like friends. Like, what, were you not just like on this lavish vacation? And in church, we have terminology for it, terminology for this. It's absurd, but in the church world, we go, well, we're just stepping out in faith and trusting God. And you know what that usually means? What it usually means is that we have come up with an idea that's not very well researched. It defies wisdom. It violates common sense. We've gotten no counsel, but we're going to step out on faith and pull the trigger on this idea, and we're just going to trust God. That's not faith. That's presumption. And sometimes it's just stupid. And then when God doesn't come through or the miracle doesn't happen, everyone's mad at God. God's going, it wasn't my idea to begin with. Like, you and I should have had a conversation before you did this, and this wasn't my idea. And yeah, I'm a generous God who loves you, but you know, we should have had a conversation before you went into all that debt, before you decided not to study, before you decided to marry him or marry her or say yes to that opportunity. God's like, I'm God. I'm not a genie in a lamp. I don't do your bidding. Yes, I am rich in mercy and grace. I'm all those things, but before all that, like I'm God, the creator of the universe, your creator's. So you don't play me, you don't manipulate me, you don't force my hand. Yet at times we convince ourselves, or we can convince ourselves, that we're living by faith. And just please hear me. Faith is not coming up with an idea and then taking a leap and then asking God to catch us. Faith is not pulling the trigger on an idea and then asking God to bless us. That's presumption. It's trying to force God's hand. I mean, if you ever have had someone like throw something at you and like think quick, and especially like what do you do if it's like valuable? It's like you die for it. You're going to catch it. That is what Satan's doing. It's like what we do with God. It's like, think quick, God. I came up with a really bad idea and I jumped. I hope you're going to catch me because I'm trusting you. I told people you're going to come through for me. I've got a verse. But Jesus, because he knows his people's history, he reaches back into this point in history where the nation of Israel came against the very same temptation, which this isn't new. I mean, Satan is not coming up with new methods. It's been the same from the very beginning. It's the same stuff over and over again. That's why these three temptations are essentially the umbrella for all of our temptations since the dawn of mankind. So there was this time where the nation of Israel, they've left Egypt. God, through Moses, he led them out. They've wandered around the desert for 40 years because the first generation, they've disobeyed God, disrespected God. So God decides, it's a whole story, decides that I'm going to let this generation die out and just bring in the next generation into the promised land. They're wandering around the desert. God is feeding them every single day. And then they get to an area of the desert where they have no water. And they're like, we're in the desert, we're out of water, there's like 2 million of them, so like a stream isn't going to do, like we need a lake, but they can't find any water, so they're in the desert, and their options are these. Option one is, God delivered us miraculously from Egypt, killed Pharaoh's army, feeds us every morning, every night. I have no idea where the water is going to come from, but you know what? God got us in this, God will get us through it. We will trust God. That was option one. Option two was, let's provoke God. Let's remind him in no uncertain terms, and let's start with Moses. So they chose option two. And this is Exodus chapter 17, verse 2. I'm jumping into the middle of the story. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? And why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Well, God was merciful that day. He provides this incredible miracle, provides water for all these people in the desert. And then verse 7, so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord not among us? Like, didn't God say he's going to be with us? Like, where is he? They sought to provoke God to action. So Moses marked this place by naming it something that would always remind them of this incident where they tested and tried God. Now, that's in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is a story of what the people did as they got out of Egypt and they wandered from Egypt to the promised land. Then there's another book that follows, the book of Deuteronomy, which was written right at the beginning, right as they were entering, and then after the people got into the promised land. And there, at the front end, there's basically this speech where Moses makes to the people, where he reminds them of their history and says, before you go into the promised land, I just need to remind you. I need to remind you that you can trust God for all of your physical needs, all of your relational needs, your military issues. Trust God. And he gives them this speech, and he goes back in history to Deuteronomy 6 and says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. That when you get into the land and you've got houses and cities and armies and wealth, don't give into the temptation to provoke, to test, to force God's hands. Don't disobey, which they did many times. And then once you are facing the consequence of your disobedience, go, I thought you loved me. I thought you were the God that delivers. So there's Jesus. He's standing at the top of the temple with Satan. Satan's going, I've got a great idea. Just jump. It will so simplify things. And Jesus reaches back to this time in history and brings it all front and center to Satan. In Matthew 4, verse 7, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan, I know what you're up to. You're tempting me to test God, and I won't. I won't assume, presume, or try to manipulate. I am here to cooperate with my Heavenly Father, not try to force His hand. See, this is so subtle. And to condense the whole thing down to one little phrase, it's just simply this, that as Christians, we are called to cooperate with God, not manipulate God. That means that we wake up every single day and think, God, today there's going to be all kinds of temptations of things that I wish you do, that I wish you would do differently, but I'm not going to try to manipulate. I'm not going to try to talk you into things. I'm not going to try and set it up where I force your hand. You know, like, think quick, God. Like, none of that, God. I'm just here this day to cooperate, not manipulate. And let me tell you what I've observed through the years. What I've observed is that the people who are most disappointed with God are men and women who have never fully surrendered to God. Men and women who, they had a plan for their life, and it seemed for a while that God was going along with their plan, but then God took a left turn. And then suddenly they just can't believe a God who cared would allow or do something like that. Like, suddenly a marriage or a parenting relationship takes a left turn and they're indignant with God. Like, God, what are you doing? Like, God, what are you thinking? Because their whole religious experience has been one of expecting God to cooperate with them instead of waking up every single day and saying, I'm here this day to cooperate and surrender with you and to you. It's the man or the woman whose angle and take on God is presume, and it sets them up for deep disappointment with God. Because on the flip side of this, I have seen men and women face incredible tragedy and yet experience a logical, circumstance-defined, awe-inspiring peace with God. In my own family, there has been devastating heartbreaks. My cousin Shannon dying a horrible death at the age of 4, one of my other cousins, Chrissy, dying a miserable, long, drawn-out death at the age of 16. And yet, for my aunts and uncles, Shannon and Chrissy's parents, even with this tsunami of emotions and tears and anxiety and in the midst of crushing circumstances, their response was, if this is God's choice, I receive it. In fact, I don't like it. I don't understand it. But I receive it. I even receive it as coming from the hand of God, from my Heavenly Father. And even outside of my family, when I'm in the presence of these kinds of people, I just feel like their faith so dwarfs my own. And their confidence in God, who even during disappointing, even unimaginably painful circumstances, don't come away somehow disappointed in God. The other thing I've observed is that men and women who live in presumption and manipulation mode, it's like they don't really hear from God because their circumstances are good, so they don't feel the need to hear from God. In fact, there's a little bit of like, God, I really don't want to know your will for my life right now because, God, I kind of like the way things are going right now, and I'm just kind of trusting you to just keep going things this way and to make it happen. And this is the best way that I can illustrate it. I've had the opportunity to spend a lot of time on beaches in my life. And it's interesting. If you walk one way down the beach, you're completely unaware of a breeze. But if you turn around, all of a sudden, you suddenly become very aware of the sound of wind. And it's like, well, where did that come from? It's like, it's gone. Oh, there it is. It's gone. It's there it is. Like, it's back. And so the only way to pick up on it and be sensitive to it is to turn into the direction that is facing it. The spiritual life is exactly the same way. Your direction will determine your sensitivity to God's presence and God's voice. The man or the woman who is moving in the direction of presumption or expectation or manipulation, just kind of walking along enjoying the tailwind, you're just not going to hear him. He's there, he's working, he loves you, but you're not sensitive to it until you come to the place where you go, I'm just not going to come up with a good idea and then get God to make them work out. And I'm not going to cherry pick Bible verses and ignore all the rest. I'm going to step out on faith and seek to force God to do my will. And I'm not going to jump and then go, think fast, God, catch me. I'm not going to be irresponsible and then hope God's going to bail me out. And I'm not just going to go through my day presuming and expecting God to somehow maintain this comfortable status quo in my life, where it's God, my will be done. Like, I'm happy with how things are, so I'm kind of expecting you to keep things going in this direction. And we're walking with the tailwind. Instead, it's deciding that's not how I'm going to live my life. That I am deciding to wake up every morning and acknowledge the truth. That in the end, my entire life is in God's hands. And so I'm going to live submitted to His will. I'm here to wake up every morning and pray, whatever it is, thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth in my life today as it is in heaven. And when things don't go my way, God, I'm going to trust you. And when conflicts happen, financial challenges, layoff, disagreement, bad medical report, crisis, something confusing, something scary or even painful happens, like, why did this happen? Where do things go from here? Even in the midst of all that, God, I'm going to trust you. And when things aren't going well, I'm not going to assume and presume on God, that I am going to recognize that based on nothing more than His sovereign will, not because of anything I've done or deserved for this season, maybe He has chosen to bless me. But I'm going to acknowledge every single day, God, I acknowledge I am blessed right now. You've given me so many good things. And even if you choose to take it all away, I'm still going to trust in you. So let me ask, as you think about your prayers, as you think about your response to negative circumstances, or as you think about your attitude when you're tempted, are you a cooperator or a manipulator or a presumer? See, you can listen to your prayers and you can learn a lot about yourself, just like I can. And you can tell if you're just trying to get God to do a bunch of stuff for you, like, thank you for this day, and can you do this, and take care of this, and give me this, and provide this, and all this. And are you trying to get God to do a bunch of stuff, or are your prayers built around, God, I mean it. Your will be done. I'm here for you. I'm surrendered to you. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my mind, my intellect, my business, my work, my profession, my money, my relationships, I'm here for you. Whether or not I hear from you in the way I want to hear from you or a way that's tangible, you'll know by your prayers if you're a cooperator or if you lean towards just being a manipulator. And by your responses to negative circumstances, when bad things happen. I mean, maybe life feels like it's falling apart. The question is, what's my response? Is it, I don't understand this, but God has a plan, and that I am convinced that on the other side of this, I believe that God will bring something good out of this. I don't know how, but I believe He will. That's a cooperator. The presumer and manipulator's response is, where are you? How could you? How could you do this? How could you let this happen? I thought you were a good God. I thought you loved me. In other words, I had a plan for my life. You, God, are not cooperating with me. Here's the question. Is there pain that you carry in your life, maybe that you've carried for a long time, where you've blamed God, where maybe He allowed something to happen in your life that was not part of your plan? And if you really take time to dig on it, you realize you've kind of held it against God all this time. If so, maybe it's time to acknowledge it for what it is. That in that context, it's, God, I had a will. That wasn't my will. I prefer my will be done, not yours. And if not, I'm going to blame you. And your response to sin, the manipulator, the presumer responds to sin like, nobody's perfect. God forgives. It's not that big a deal. I mean, I'm going to be fine. God will forgive me. So I'm just going to do it anyways. I'm going to do it, and then I'll go to church. I'll give a little money. I'll get it all worked out. I'll pray later. Like, I know how to play God because there's grace. So I know how to work the system of grace. It will all work out. Presume and assume. Presume and assume. You're giving in to this temptation. The tragedy is it sets you up for disappointment with God and to fill your life with regret. And the tragedy is you won't hear from Him unless He does something extremely unusual on your behalf, because God speaks the loudest to the soul that's most surrendered to Him, and it's like a whisper. That's why when Jesus was on this earth, He was shoulder to shoulder with men who knew all the prophecies, all the scriptures, all their Bible, that all pointed to Jesus, and yet they didn't recognize who He was, and He was right there in front of His face, of their faces, and they thought He was a liar, a deceiver, and a blasphemer. And He was the Savior, and He was this close to them. And they didn't recognize Him. Why? Because they were men and women who had put God in a box and had presumed and assumed that He would act and behave the way they wanted and expected Him to act. So as I invite the band up, the question is, where are you on that? What's the pattern for you and for your life? Listen to the conversations in your mind when you're tempted. When you're tempted to do something that presumes on God, to presumes on His grace, He'll just forgive me, presumes on His provision. And just pause and just be honest. I think I'm about to do this because I think I can presume on God's promises, on His love, on His grace. If I get in trouble, I'm just going to call Him up. He'll bail me out. I'm trying to force His hand. I'm being a manipulator. And ask, and just think, how often throughout the week do you express to God gratitude for the things that He's done in your life? Daily thanking Him and acknowledging Him for things that you don't deserve. That is purely because of His sovereign will that you're so blessed, and that you would express it, should it go away all tomorrow, I will trust you nonetheless. Watch your response to critical events and listen again to your thoughts, as we all can be so tempted to just justify sin. It's just this little thing. It's just this one time. My prayer for you and my prayer for me, because the playing field is level. we are in this together, is that God would bring us all to a place where we could stand with the tempter and say, no, I'm not presuming on, I'm not manipulating, God, that's your idea. I'm not going to do it. I will not assume and presume because I'm here to trust. I'm here to cooperate with him, not manipulate him. It is your will be done, not mine. Because from his vantage point, what he can see, what he understands about us, about our life, the implications of our decisions, his love, it will always be better. Let me pray for us. Father, again, I acknowledge that we are all in this together. I'm no better than anyone. And every single day, Father, we're tempted in such small, subtle ways to just do things that are just a little off from what you would have for us to do, to say things or do things, to process things that it's just off. And God, we get enough of those decisions and it just, and you want to protect us from that. But God, we can't do this just on our own power. There is our part, but Father, there is your part. And Jesus, before he left, said that he was not leaving us alone, that he would send a helper, that he would send your Holy Spirit. And Father, again, we don't fully understand what does that look like and what does that experience like, but we're trusting in that promise. I'm trusting on behalf of everyone. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would show up powerfully in each of our lives as we resist the enemy who's constantly seeking to kill and destroy everything good in our life. And that, God, you would just get us by our shoulders and turn our stubborn selves towards you and to walk us in the direction that is truly life, because that's where your promises come true. Father, I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.